The title of the lesson this morning is God's Provision for His Church. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? The answer is twofold. The first part of the answer is seen in what we have been saved from, and the second part of the answer is what we've been saved unto. The term Christian, literally translated, means that we are those who belong to Christ. We are of the party of Christ. It's different from some strange ideas that people have said where, well, we are little Jesuses running around. No, I'm sorry. You're not. There is one Jesus and you're not him. We are of the party of Christ. We belong to him. And that's, if you think about it, as Christians, the fact that we belong to him, we are not orphans. We are not left alone. We are not left to try to grope around in the darkness, trying to find our way. We belong to him, amen, the creator of the universe. A disciple speaks of one who follows Christ, who sits at his feet and learns from him in order not to gain just a bunch of information, but to emulate him. We are called to be imitators of Christ. How did Christ live? Go thou and do likewise. Obey him, emulate him as you see him in the scriptures. So to be a Christian, to belong to Christ, is to be owned by him. And a disciple, this one who has been so acted upon by God, will spend the rest of his or her days learning from Christ as he reads the book our Lord provided for us in order to lead us into all truth by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me go further. A Christian is a slave of Christ. People don't like that word. I love that word. The fact that I am owned by Christ, that my will is swallowed up in his, rather than trying to go about and do my own thing, I'd rather be Christ's slave than the freest sinner in hell. A Christian, then, is a slave of Christ, owned by him by right of purchase. And we know that Christ went to the cross to purchase sinners with his own precious blood. He delivered sinners from the domain of darkness and set them free from slavery to the devil, for they had been held captive by him to do his will. Let me go further still. We were dead before Christ had mercy upon us. Do you understand that? We weren't sick. We weren't wounded. We were dead. Listen to how Paul describes our case before God had mercy upon us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the ruler, the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among the sons of disobedience, we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We were consumed with these things. We were indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind. I have a tract at home called The Theater of Your Mind. What's playing? What was playing before Christ had mercy upon us? Filth. Darkness. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of the sinners in this world. But God, those two words elevate us from corpse to living saint. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. He resurrected us is the idea here. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show forth the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The scriptures tell us that he raises up the poor from the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill. That's where we lived before Christ had mercy upon us. And this should close the mouths of those who would exalt themselves before God. The old hymn says it right. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Amen. According to Jesus Christ, those who come to him are poor in spirit, or spiritually bankrupt, having nothing to commend themselves to him. They mourn over their sin as one who mourns over the death of a child. They are humble, having been crushed under the weight of the revelation of their wickedness before a holy God. And they are those who hunger and thirst after a righteousness that can deliver them. The true Christian, the true disciple of Christ, knows that the only reason we live is because of the mercy and the grace of God himself, who has cleansed us from every evil thing, and our spiritual house has been built upon the solid foundation of his own dear Son. We understand that we have been forgiven an unpayable debt. Figure that one out for a minute. There is no way, if you amassed all the riches of the universe and laid them at God's feet, they are nothing. If you decided you were going to try to forsake all evil and become just as perfect as possible, all your righteousness as filthy rags in the sight of God, who is a purer eyes than to behold evil. This is what the scriptures tell us. But God forgave us an unpayable debt, something we could not do. We had no ability to deliver ourselves, but God did. God has taken away our sin, has cast it as far from him as the east is from the west, and that is infinite. He has cast our sins behind his back, has declared that he will remember them no more. The true Christian, the true disciple of Christ, understands that he has been clothed in Christ's robes of righteousness, that he lives because of Christ, that he has made us acceptable in the beloved. It all points to Christ. The true Christian understands that he has been saved in order to live a life of holiness and blamelessness before God and man. Contemplate that for a moment. Well, I can't be blameless. Well, you better try. You better forsake all of your sins. Do you want to glorify God? Is the sole purpose of your life to be pleasing to him? Then kill sin in your life. What'd you say? Choke it until it stops wiggling. That's a Skaggsism. One of them. But listen to this. We have been called with a high and a holy calling. This call is a call to separation from this world, from our sins, unto God. Will we be sinless in this life? No. But does that give us an excuse not to try to shun sin, to kill sin, to mortify sin, in order that we might be able to glorify him? This is our calling. We must pursue righteousness and holiness and godliness. And we must shun sin and wickedness and perversion. That's who we were. The scriptures tell us we had enough time to do that. Push it off. Suppress that. We used to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now let's suppress wickedness in righteousness. What does this look like? Well, Paul does not leave us to guess or to speculate. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll pick up at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Having taught us how we were saved and what we were saved from. Paul now declares to us in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the reason for our resurrection, the purpose of our lives, what we were saved for, the purpose of our very existence. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, understand, Paul was in a Roman prison as he wrote this letter to this church at Ephesus. He was trying to strengthen their faith. Even in prison, he wanted to teach these people whom he had ministered to for 3 years. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I beg you, I plead with you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These eight characteristics, or the foundational attitudes that make up the worthy walk, are thus: humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These are the attitudes of the true disciple of Christ. These are the things we must pursue, that we must apply to our lives. They're not optional. We must have these. These must be in place. If you're a true disciple, they will be in place. And if you're not interested, that just says something about who you might be. The first foundational attitude of the Christian life is humility. This flies in the face of the attitude of the world, who says, me first. Look at me. I am who knows what. I heard people say, I'm all that in a box of donuts. Or a bag of chips or whatever. But I'm nothing. If you know who you are really, you are nothing. You're nothing but a pile of sin. And if you've been saved, you are one who has been enacted upon by God, a pile of sin who has been resurrected to walk in newness of life. We must be humble. Humility is defined as, listen to this, self-emptying. Too many people are too full of themselves. Humility means it's a self-emptying, and it is seen when you esteem others as better than yourself. Which again, that's contrary to human nature, but it is not contrary to the new nature that God gives those whom he saves. It's the idea of lifting others up, or exalting others. Paul in Romans chapter 12 tells us to give preference to one another in honor, or try to outdo one another in showing honor to one another. Jesus is the greatest example of self-emptying. For being in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking upon the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. And Paul tells us that we are to have this same self-emptying attitude, understanding that if we are in Christ, we are dead and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So the first attitude we have to have is humility. Paul calls us to humility, to put off the exaltation of the flesh and be humble. In other words, you need to know who you are. The next foundational attitude of the Christian life is the attitude of gentleness or meekness. Gentleness is a quiet, willing submission to God, a quiet, willing submission to others without the rebellion and the revenge and the retaliation and the self-assertion that characterizes the natural man. Jesus on the cross, again, is the greatest example of gentleness or meekness. When instead of erasing the entire human race, he looks down on the raging mob before him and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The third foundational attitude that we are to have is patience, or endurance, or long-suffering. It is marked out by the ability to remain under a trial, whether it be difficult people or difficult circumstances, knowing that God has brought this trial into your life and God will see you through the difficulty. It is manifested by an attitude of trusting God even in the darkness, knowing that even the darkness is light to Him and that He rules even there. The fourth foundational attitude of the Christian life is that of tolerance or forbearance in love. What does this look like? It is the attitude of enduring the various forms of sufferings, wrongs, and evils that we may meet without complaining. And why would we do that? Why would we not complain when we are experiencing these things? The only way is because we know that God has brought those things into our life for our good and for His glory. We need to bear patiently wrongs which are done to us, which we cannot fix, and troubles that we cannot remove. In order to accomplish this, we need only to consider Christ again, who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. And we need to cling to the promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us. The true disciple of Christ knows that apart from God, he can do nothing, but that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. The true disciple of Christ, therefore, is completely dependent upon God for all things that relate to life and godliness, supremely confident that He who began a good work in us will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's why the true disciple of Christ at all times is to be showing forbearance or tolerance to one another in love. This should be our attitude. Our lives are to be one continually offering of patient love towards one another and towards lost sinners of this world, remembering the great patience and the mercy that God showed toward us. Jesus, on the eve of His crucifixion, when He was about to lay down His life for sinners, said this: "Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." Paul Washer once said, "I have given God countless reasons not to love me. None of them has been strong enough to change His mind." Amen. And if this is true of God, then it must be true of His disciples, those who are His ambassadors on this earth. The scriptures tell us that love covers a multitude of sins, and furthermore, that love is the fulfilling of the law. And if we are motivated by love for God and man by the power of the Holy Spirit, then as the scriptures declare, we will shine forth as lights in this world. These are the foundational attitudes that the true Christian, the true disciple of Christ, is to exemplify in his life in this world. Next, Paul shows us what we must believe, that is, what are the foundational stones of the Christian life. And I want you to understand that each of these are exclusive to Christianity, and there is no wiggle room to add in your pet ideas. The first thing we see in verse 4 is that there is one body, that is, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body of Christ isn't everybody out there. I remember hearing a pastor saying, "The body of Christ is the entire community." No, I'm sorry. The body of Christ is made up of His disciples whom He has pulled and drawn to Himself and transformed from sinner to saint, made new creations in Christ Jesus for the purpose of glorifying Him in this world. In this room, if you belong to Christ, you are part of His body. There is one body, the church, the assembly of the called out ones, those who were called out of the world and into Christ, having been born again unto a living hope, to a living God, in order that we might bring glory to God in this world. Amen. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who was given to you as the earnest of His inheritance, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. There is one calling. This is the call of God as He draws you to the Son in salvation. Without that call, you are still dead in your sins, no matter how moral or how religious you may be. There is one Lord, and it is our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is our ruler and our master, and we are his disciples. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there is salvation and none else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one faith, and that is what Jude called the once for all delivered to the saints faith. And we're not left to guess as to what that faith is, for God moved men by his Holy Spirit to write what will become the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, which makes up the body of non-negotiable truth found in the pages of Holy Scripture, the only source of true truth. This true and living faith finds its origins It finds its origin in the Lord God himself, who bestows true saving faith upon whom he chooses. That faith is seen in the implicit trust in God, the persuasion that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that implanted faith always produces action. If there's no action, there's no life. There is one baptism. There's a song a friend of mine taught me when I was in Grand Canyon College. I think it's from 1 Corinthians 12:13, and it sounds like this. Forgive me, I haven't sung in a long time. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or we be free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Amen. That is the baptism that we have all participated in, as we have been immersed into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having been immersed into his body, the church. All who have been drawn by God the Father to the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit have been immersed into Christ. This is the baptism that all of Christ's children participate in. And finally, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, while the world worships many gods and has many lords, they are all merely figments of their own fertile imaginations, which have been raised up in order to suppress the truth about the true God in unrighteousness. So having shown us what we were saved from and what we have been saved to, after showing us the foundational attitudes that are characteristic of the true Christian, the true disciple of Christ, and having shown us the foundational doctrines that make up the Christian faith, Paul declares to us that God has granted to us the means necessary to accomplish the task of living in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. He tells us that Christ's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Indeed, God has provided everything necessary in order that the church would exist and grow and thrive. And I want you to look at I'm going to read from verses 7 to 10 of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7. And this spells out just what God has given to accomplish his divine mission. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Paul says, But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself the one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he would fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Did you hear that magnificent declaration? Amen. God has bestowed upon us these gifts. And this was not some afterthought. It was the plan from all eternity. He had decreed that he would save a people unto himself, people who were zealous for good works, and that he would equip those people for those good works according to his sovereign will. And so we read again verses 7 and 8, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the point I want us to see is that each one of us was given grace in connection with a specific gift or gifts that God has allotted to each one of us. God, the giver, has decided who will do what for his glory, and he's equipped each one of us accordingly. And this means that to each one of us, grace was given to enable us to fulfill the specific task God has assigned to each one of us. Remember that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained beforehand in eternity past, so that we would walk in them, those gifts, those deeds that he has called us unto. Peter tells us, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving in the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, note the purpose of all these things, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of what we do. We serve, we live in order to glorify God. We serve God in order to glorify Him. Everything is to bring him glory. Turn to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Paul has just declared that we are, because of the great mercy with which God has loved us, we are to offer ourselves to him as a living, holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, and which is our reasonable service of worship, that we are not to be conformed, we are to no longer be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we will prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Pretty clear, isn't it? It's the same idea what we just read in Ephesians. It is also, Paul has just declared that we must be emptied of ourselves. We are to exalt one another. And then in verse 4 he says, for just as we have many members in one body, the body of Christ, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since, he says, that we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Here's just some of the gifts that God has given to his people. Now, when specifically did God give us these gifts? Verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Look with me at the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Beginning of verse 4. Now, just to set the scene, Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, and he has risen from the dead. And after 40 days, we read that he was about to ascend to the Father. And gathering them, that is his disciples, together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then go to chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1. The disciples had been waiting in Jerusalem according to the command of Christ. And beginning at verse 1, we read that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And the church was born that day, equipped with gifted men to train the 3,000 new disciples who would be born again after Peter's sermon. And each one of these new converts would go out and serve God in the capacity that he had called them to. Christ led captive a host of captives of the devil and made them his own captives, set free from wickedness to live exclusively for him. Back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9, please. This is what is called a parenthetical statement designed where Paul is trying to explain himself, and the reason they call it a parenthetical statement is because you'll notice in verses 9 and 10, there are parentheses around from now and things. And it says this, now the expression he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended himself also is he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Christ left the glories of heaven and came to this sinful earth, took on a body and dwelt among us in order to live a perfect life of obedience to his own law. He then laid down his life as an offering for sin and died in the place of all who had come to him by faith. Then he, when his mission was complete, he was raised for our justification and ascended back to heaven to sit upon the throne of God, overruling his church. And having explained this, Paul now returns to his main point, the fact that he gave gifts to men in order to equip them to live a life that will be pleasing to him and to be useful for his kingdom. And so Paul says in verse 11 that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Concerning the blessing of these gifted men, there are no longer any apostles or prophets, despite the claims of the Pentecostal cult leaders to the contrary. The apostles laid the foundation of the church. The prophets built on that foundation as God gave them utterance. The title apostle means one who is sent, and these men were sent by God to perform their assigned task of establishing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. Prophets were men called by God to deliver special revelatory messages from God to the church. These men were sent by God for the purpose of establishing the Christian church in the world. But when these gifts from God had fulfilled their purpose, when their ministries were complete and the church had been established, their office was done away with. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it'll be done away. These gifts were for a specific time. But now that we have the complete revelation of truth from God in the form of the Bible, We no longer need someone to come along and say, I have received a mighty revelation from the Lord. Sorry about the country and Western language. But anyway, they're no longer needed. But there are still evangelists and pastor teachers. Evangelists are proclaimers of the good news. That's what evangelist means, the proclaimer of the good news. Now you may say, don't pastors do that too? Oh, yes, they do. In the context of the local church, they have been called to serve, but an evangelist, a biblical evangelist, not the kind that I used to see coming in and out of churches that I used to belong to a long time ago, a biblical evangelist is a church planter. His task is to go to a town and proclaim the gospel. As God allows a harvest of souls to be born, the evangelist then gathers the new converts together and establishes a church, but his task is not yet done. For the evangelist will stay with this new church and feed this new flock until God raises up one of the men who have demonstrated that God has granted him the gifts and callings of the pastor teacher. This man will then be ordained to his position by the evangelist, and then, and only then, when the evangelist sees that the church is in good hands, will he move on to another town to start his work all over again. That's what an evangelist does. That's a biblical evangelist. He's a church planter. Next, we have the pastor teacher. This man, unlike the evangelist, is called to a specific church where, if he is a faithful man of God, he will spend his life laboring in the word and doctrine in order to feed the flock which has been entrusted to his care. Listen to the charge that the apostle Peter gave to all who would desire the office of pastor teacher. Listen to what he says. He says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. In other words, not for money, but for eagerness, nor as yet lording over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is the duty, the call of a true man of God. And the duty of the evangelist and the pastor teacher is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service or the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. There are two purposes for all of these gifts, all of these blessings, all of this equipping. The first purpose is just so that the body of Christ, the church, will grow up. So that you will mature. So that the body of Christ will be equipped for their work of service. Their task, which God has gifted them with and assigned them to do. And so that the body of Christ will grow as the individual members fulfill their duty. Now, this concept of growing up and maturing in our understanding of the Word of God is vital to our usefulness. Without it, we would be babies, useless for anything. Hear the language of a pastor, the lament of a pastor from Hebrews 5 when he told his flock, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the beginning principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. The solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Hence the pastor diligently prays for and feeds the flock entrusted to his care with the sincere milk and the solid meat of the Word of God in order to see them grow up and become a vital member of the body of Christ. And as the flock feeds on the Word, they are built up in their faith and they grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as they grow in their understanding, they begin to see their duty to call sinners to repentance, and out of love for the lost, they begin to proclaim the truths that they learn, and the result is that others are drawn to the Father, by the Father to the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the body is built up. This is what a living, vital church looks like. And the second purpose of all this equipping, through the diligent praying and feeding of the flock of God, is for the purpose of having the church rooted and grounded in the truth of the Word of God until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We've already seen that the Scriptures alone are the body of truth that must be believed and lived out. Remember, if you're studying the Bible, you better not be studying just for information. You should be studying for transformation. As you call God to transform you by what you hear, by applying His truth to your life. The body of Christ rightly taught will hold to, cling to, desperately rely upon the Scriptures alone. There will be a unity of the faith as we are all of one mind, listen to this, believing the same thing. And that's why the pastor diligently labors in the Word and doctrine. He knows that there are grievous wolves everywhere trying to spread their lies in order to corrupt the church and make it useless. There have been many false teachers down through the ages, even up to modern times, people like Pelagius and Jacob Arminius and Charles Finney and Charles Parham and Oral Roberts and Jack Coe and Paula White and Joel Osteen and, yes, even Oprah Winfrey, who fancies herself a preacher. There are others like this whose satanic goal in life is to pervert the truth with a lie in order to lead the flock away after them. Ever since the devil deceived Eve in the garden with the question, did God really say? There have been men and women whose sole desire is to destroy the truth. The pastor also knows that there are those who come to church merely as spectators, who think that by their mere presence they've done their duty and that everything that is to be done in the church will be done by the pastor. This too is a lie. And as we have seen from the Word of God, the pastor is tasked with the equipping of the saints for what? For the work of the ministry. Contrary to popular opinion, the church is not a one-man show. One old preacher from long ago said, people have an idea that the preacher is an actor on a stage, and they are the critics, blaming or praising him. What they don't know is that they are the actors on the stage, and he, the preacher, is merely the prompter standing in the wings, reminding them of their lost lines. We are in a war for the truth, and like it or not, we, all of us, if we belong to Christ, are the frontline soldiers, tasked with holding up the standard of the truth of the Word of God in the face of the lie. But we have something the world does not know. We have the truth. And we have God on our side. And as one old preacher said, one man with God is a majority. And our God has made every provision necessary for the thriving of His church. He has provided faithful men to proclaim the truth. He has provided faithful saints to spread His truth, and He has provided everything necessary for life and godliness. We've heard the truth today concerning the nature and purpose of the church. It is my prayer that you have been inspired to further devotion to God, the God who saved you and called you with a holy calling. Let's pray.